Alright, John, you gonna play that video for me? That innkeeper one, or the Herod one?
Are they here?
As your advisor, I feel compelled to communicate my hesitation about this meeting. Do you even know these men?
We do not.
So why even take a meeting with them? They are stargazers. They are Gentiles.
These men have valuable information. We play our cards right. They will help us infinitely more than we can help ourselves. Send them in.
Gentlemen, greetings. Welcome. Welcome. My staff tells me you've come a long way.
This is true. We've come from the east.
Is that right? And I trust your journeys have not been too difficult.
They're like most journeys. Some good, some bad, but mostly long.
So tell me, as a man who doesn't do much journeying myself anymore, what is it that would inspire men such as yourself to undertake such a long trip?
Well, as I'm sure you know, word has been spreading about the birth of a Messiah. We witnessed his star, and so we have come to worship him.
Is that right? A new Messiah. I must admit, I feel a little silly. This is the first I'm hearing of this.
It's said to be in a place called Bethlehem. Do you know where we could find this place?
Lucky for you, Bethlehem is only about 10 miles away.
10 miles? Ah, that's such a relief. After so many miles, 10 seems just around the corner.
Isn't that the truth? I know you're eager to resume your journey and witness this new Messiah firsthand, but please, before you go, allow me to be a good host and offer you a drink.
To the Messiah.
To the new King. Would you do me a favor?
Of course.
Once you have found this new King, would you come back and tell me exactly where he is, so that I might have the opportunity to go and worship him myself?
Consider done, King Herod.
Safe travels.
Herod, if you know the Grinch, the movie The Grinch Stole Christmas, or the book The Grinch Stole Christmas, Herod didn't have a heart that was two sizes too small. It was like three or four or five sizes too small. Herod was just an incredibly ruthless and incredibly, he's suspicious, but also a very savage individual, as we see in the biblical text. We only get a few references to Herod. First, in Luke 1:5, we get these words, "in the days of Herod," and that's all it said about him. And that's in relation, obviously, to Jesus' birth as well. But if we jump to Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to read a fair bit of that. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app and want to go to Matthew 2, we get this fairly good glimpse of this man, Herod, and what he's like. But just to give you some more historical background, Herod was born in 73 B.C., to a family that was very good about siding with the power of the day, right? And so they'd find a way to get in good with whoever was in authority or power, and was able to have power and control in whatever area they were in. And eventually, obviously, that was Rome. And Herod was able to get really good with Rome. In fact, him and his father were both fairly prominent in the Roman military machine. And they were rewarded for that by the Roman Empire and given this authority in different places around their world. And when Herod's father was poisoned in 43 BC, King Herod stepped into that role of reigning in that area of Galilee and, you know, where Jerusalem then and Bethlehem would be as well. And so Herod made a name for himself. He put a lot of work and effort into doing the things that were necessary for him to have a power and authority and control of his world. And so he ended up being a king in this area from 37 BC to 4 BC. And if you're interested, there's kind of some interesting timeline things we can talk about in Sunday school as far as dates and stuff. But he had this reputation for being ruthless, though, wanting complete control over his circumstances, right? And in fact, he went so far as to just put anyone out of their misery, maybe that's not the way he would say it, but get anyone out of his way that was going to threaten him at all or control of his, or any of his control or anything. He ended up killing, and I don't know the details of these stories, but he ended up killing his favorite wife. I don't know what he did to his other wives, but if he's killing his favorite wife, but killed several of his sons, others that were, you know, near to him and close to him, he would just get rid of as needed. Anyone that was going to usurp his authority and his throne, and so he could have a firm grip on his kingdom. But he also was really prominent and really actually fairly and very successful at building his kingdom, right? Whatever he was in control of, whatever he had power authority of, he was able to take care of, right? In fact, he did provide his people with resources that were necessary. If there was a famine, he would take care of them in that way. But he also would tax them heavily and, you know, demand a lot of financial reimbursement for the things that he did as well. But then he was also a builder, right? And maybe not him personally, but he built several things. And especially for our purposes, primarily he built the temple, the temple that ended up being there when Jesus was around, that was destroyed in 70 AD. But he was an architect in different other places and built lots of different prominent places. His palace, I believe, was one of the seven wonders of the world for a while, and ancient world, and so he was successful and he was prominent, but he was ruthless, and savage is probably a good word for him. Whatever got in his way, whoever got in his way, he would eliminate and find a way to remove them, and that's the image that we see in Matthew 2 as well, of who he is and what he's all about and why he responds the way he does there. So if you got a Bible, we're going to start in verse 1. So after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of King Herod, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. When the king's in trouble and he's a ruthless king, everybody else is a little bit afraid, right? And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Right? And so this long-awaited prophecy of a Messiah being born in Bethlehem was finally coming true, right? And amazingly, it happens right under Herod's nose, right? In the video, Herod said it's only about 10 miles to Bethlehem, just a day's journey, especially compared to the months and months these wise men, these magi had been traveling. And again, it's interesting to me that maybe that's a part of the reason Jesus came in so quietly. Obviously, when the angel showed up and the shepherd showed up, there was a lot of prominence and kind of a hoopla about Jesus' birth. But in the end, right, being born in a small community in Bethlehem, in a manger, in a stable, where he's kind of flying under the radar in the picture of the whole world. And part of it might be to keep away from Herod, for Herod not to know what's going on so that he can, Herod's powerless to do what he, you know, take care of things that he doesn't know. But again, we see this prominence of enough, you know, something happening, right? The star, this astral, something phenomenal in the heavens happening for these wise men, these magi from the east coming. And I'm not going to go into this too much detail, but I appreciate more the idea of them being magi rather than wise men. And I think I talked about this a little bit last year when we talked about the magi, but they were wise men, right? And they did study the stars. They studied all sorts of different documents and cultures and different things like that, so they knew a lot of what was going on. But the word magi is really this comes from the idea of magician. And so they were actually ones that would meddle in just about anything and try to figure out the world in different ways. Definitely not scientific in terms of that things, but that was maybe part of it as well. But what they saw, what basically they saw is they saw this star, and they had the mentality and understanding that if something happened in the heavens, if something was happening with stars or planets or constellations, something on Earth was happening as well. In fact, N.T. Wright, a great scholar, said this. He said they believed, after all, that the whole world was one. Everything was interconnected. When something important was happening on Earth, you could expect to see it and reflected in the heavens. Alternately, a remarkable event happening in the stars and planets must mean, they thought, a remarkable, and it should say, event on Earth. And I got to thinking, and I don't want you to maybe correlate these two too much, but I don't remember which comet it was. Was it Halley-Bopp that the people gathered together and drank the Kool-Aid when the Halley-Bopp comet went through and thinking they were going to get on the trail of this comet? This is a little bit like that. And, you know, the Magi might be mad at me for saying something like that. But it is kind of, it's weird and it's kind of bizarre in some ways. But their mentality was, if something significant is happening in the heavens and something is happening here on Earth, and they were right, right? God was working through this star, whatever it was, whether it was, you know, technically a star, whether it was an angel they were following around that glowed, you know, glowed like a star, or whatever, they were following it to reach where they were going. And so these Gentile men of power, of means, of intelligence, had come from afar to worship and pay homage to this newborn king. And so they would travel. They had traveled so far, and it's amazing to me, again, their willingness to sacrifice their time and their resources and all these kinds of things to come and take part in this, when really all they really have are probably rumors, right? One of the amazing things, I don't know if I could talk enough about this, but of how these things just came together, right? All these little details of how, you know, they end up in Bethlehem, and, you know, Mary and Joseph and Jesus, how they end up in different other places, how all these things fall into place just so perfectly when all these different factors are coming in, and how the Magi, these wise men, probably heard originally about this new king from Jews who were taken into exile back at the end of our Old Testaments, right? 400, 500, 600, 700 years before Jesus is born, people are taken, these you know, Israelites, these Jews were taken into captivity in Assyria and Babylon. And that's probably where these Magi heard these stories to begin with, right? Passed down for not just decades, but centuries and you know, hundreds of years to be able to have this story, so that when they see this star, they're all like, hey, maybe that star has to do with these stories we heard, and we should go and we should figure this out. And just amazing, again, how all of those pieces fit together. And again, you can think of maybe your favorite, a movie that, you know that talks about those kind of things. I can think of several sci-fi movies or time travel movies where the pieces just have to fall in perfectly in place for it to happen the way it happens. And the fact that God can orchestrate that and accomplish that is simply remarkable, especially considering all the impact that things could happen. And so when we think about this story, especially these particular individuals that are involved in it with Herod and these chief priests and the people of Jerusalem and these Magi, these Gentiles, it's interesting how each one kind of has a different response to this story, to this news, right? We can look and we can see Herod. And obviously Herod, again, is all about control. And in fact, I would say, and I'm going to say this kind of tongue-in-cheek, we can be a lot like Herod. We like things to be in control. And I shouldn't say that. We like to be in control, right? I don't want anyone else telling me too much what to do. And we get upset about, you know, with our people in charge of us, governors, presidents, whoever, that are making us do certain things or telling us this or that or taxes or whatever. We like to be in control of our own world. And that's just a human thing. And Herod, though, you know, none of us hopefully have killed babies, I don't think. But Herod went to the point where, you know, he's going to do whatever, you know, killing people in his way and going after things that, you know, are beyond even our imagination, probably. And so Herod went after and was troubled, and Jerusalem with him. The leaders, these religious leaders, the scribes, the chief priests, they were indifferent, and they were just kind of apathetic and didn't seem to, they knew what was going on, they knew what was right, they knew the stories, but they just didn't seem to care a whole lot. And I feel like, you know, when we look at ourselves maybe, or look at the church or the culture especially, there's a lot of indifference when it comes to this story and what Jesus comes to accomplish. But the Gentiles, these people that you didn't expect, right? The person on the, you know, that person, you know, him or her, or, you know, those people, the last people we'd expect to come and worship and to pay homage and to, you know, bring these expensive, extravagant gifts to this baby, are the ones that actually are the ones that do that. And so the reaction of these three individuals is important, I think, for us as we move forward, and we'll talk about that as we close. But as they're getting this story put together, we see again in verse, and jumping ahead to verse 7, I believe, Herod brings them in to kind of figure out what we're going to do next. And so Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." And listening to the king, they went on their way. Behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And that's one of my favorite lines from this whole story. Rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. You can imagine what that would take for you to be at that point. But instead of going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures. They offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. And so once Herod gets all the information he can from them, sends them on their way, and tells them, you know, come back so I can go and I can worship him. Obviously, we know that wasn't Herod's plan. But again, this divine intervention of God doing what he needs to do in order for this story to unfold the way it needs to unfold. You know, God warns these magi, these wise men, to not return and to go a different way after they're able to go and present these gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And again, it's just amazing, all these details that fall into place. And again, little things that, you know, to me, that's kind of a little thing. If I had a dream of something kind of weird like this, I'm not 100% sure I would believe it, that it was actually God speaking to me, right? I'd probably wrestle with it a little bit, and I'd probably wonder, is this really something that's miraculous and divine providence, or am I just, you know, did I just eat something, you know, a burrito too late or something like that, and it's just my my mind playing tricks on me? But so it's God's work in the world, but it's also them trusting what they're seeing and what they're experiencing as well. And so they do. They go back to their own country without returning to Herod. Obviously, knowing Herod, he's not going to respond real well to this. And so verse 13, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And Joseph rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." I jumped ahead a little bit, but just thinking about, again, God's providence of saving Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, that they rush and off to Egypt. And again, God's providence. These wise men brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and all three of those very expensive gifts that would have allowed them to be able to not just travel down to Egypt, but to be able to survive and get the things they needed to while they're in Egypt. And again, God's providence through these gifts for Mary and Joseph and Jesus to be able to escape this rampaging Herod and be able to survive, and not just survive, but probably even thrive to a certain extent with what he has. Because we see again in verse 16, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and young, under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men." And number-wise, I read this week, number-wise, that could have been 10 to 30 boys, 10 to 30 children. and because of this, it was a smaller community. But even if it was just one child, right, or 20 children, or 50 children, or 100 children, I mean, it's awful. Tragic that that's how Herod responded to this situation. Fits his person and what he's done in his past, obviously, but just tragic. And so there was obviously much shed blood, many tears shed because of this atrocity. But we know, again, that Jesus is safe, that the hope for our world, the purpose for this whole season, all that God came, really all that God has done to accomplish throughout history for us is safe and comfort and protected in Egypt. And so Herod's days were numbered. All tyrants, obviously, reigns come to an end at some point in time. It is a little fitting, it seems like, the way that Josephus describes Herod's death. And he says this, and I wish I had it, but just we'll try to listen here. It says, Herod died of this, ulcerated entrails, putrefied and maggot-filled organs, constant convulsions, foul breath, and neither physicians nor warm bath led to recovery. And that's kind of grotesque, but it's kind of fitting for a man who is just horrible and terrible and did awful things in this world. But at the same time, again, it all fits into God makes it work, makes his plan work, and fits everything into the place they need to fit in. And so again, we also see this contrast being made between who King Jesus is, what he came to accomplish, and who King Herod is. And this comes from William Hendrickson. King Herod was selfish, self-indulgent, while King Jesus was self-denying and self-sacrificing. King Herod was yielding to Satan, and King Jesus was about to vanquish Satan. King Herod was a destroyer of people, whereas King Jesus was the savior of all people. King Herod was cruel, even to little ones, and King Jesus was kind, maybe even especially to little ones. And King Herod eventually lost all he thought he had control over, whereas King Jesus was, is, and always will be in control of all. And again, I think it's really that last one there really tells us the ultimate story is, we like to think we're in control, right? We want to be in control. We want to make our own decisions. But we know at the end of the day that it's not about what we want and what we're in control of, but what God is doing and the control he has in this world. But what I want to leave us with here as we wrap up this morning is those three, kind of those three responses we see in this story. Herod's response, we don't normally see a whole lot in the church. If you're angry and hateful towards God, you don't want anything to do with him, normally you don't show up on a Sunday morning. Maybe you can still, you know, show up and be mad at him. I get that too, to a certain extent. But we have that choice of, and we see it in our world all over the place, of people being angry or upset. And a lot of times what we see in our culture is they're so mad at God or so mad at something in this world that they just deny God's existence. And I think that's probably where Herod was in a lot of ways. He thought he was his own God. But then we see the religious leaders and the scribes, the Pharisees, these people who knew the answers, knew what was going on, knew what to expect, but they were either indifferent, apathetic, didn't care, or just not really interested in what was going to happen. And that happens a lot for us, I think. I think all of us have probably gone through seasons where it's, I don't know, or I'm struggling, or it's hard, or I just don't care right now kind of an attitude. And unfortunately, again, I think we all go through seasons like that, but in the end of the day, my hope and our prayer is we get to a point, and maybe we're not there right now where we're, you know, exceedingly joyful, right? Rejoicing with exceedingly joy right now. But maybe we get to a point where we are excited and anticipatory and bringing our full and our best of worship to God. And not just, again, on Sunday mornings, but throughout the week, doing things, reaching out, connecting with people and situations where our love and our care and our worship of God is seen and expressed to the world around us. And so my prayer is, as we conclude this morning, we find where we're at. And again, most of us are probably at least somewhere between the religious leaders and the Gentile, the Magi, wise men, finding ways to draw closer to our worship and our expression of joy for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story and the experience of the wise men and their willingness and desire and joy in worshiping you. I pray that you bring to each one of us a sense of happiness and excitement, a joy and a peace and a contentment in this season that we can know that, again, you are in control, that you are the one leading and guiding and orchestrating the things of this world that need to get done, and that we can make choices within that to be able to love and to serve and to bring gifts to you in the way that we are interacting with our world. We pray this all in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team, can come on up.